If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to give you a little context before we get into the book here. So, here it is. In the book of Exodus, God reveals himself to the people of Israel, these Hebrews, as the Lord, Yahweh. In 10 devastating plagues, he answers Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" And he shows Pharaoh and the Egyptians who he is. He pours out his judgment on Egypt and he humbles its gods. He proves them empty and worthless in the face of his irresistible power. But to this oppressed people, these slave Hebrews, he reveals himself, though thoroughly dominated by the Egyptian culture, its power, its architecture, its technology, he reveals himself and his purpose to save them. By the time of the 10th plague, the God of the Hebrews reveals not only his wrath against the arrogance, the pride, and the stubbornness of Egypt and its gods, but also he reveals his mercy. He provides a means of shelter from the devastation that is poured out on Egypt in the 10th and final plague through the Passover lamb and from his judgment against Egypt and all its gods. And finally, a broken Pharaoh relents. And Exodus 12 kind of picks up the story. And in verse 31, it says, "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go and bless me.'" And we know what happens. They do. They stream out of Egypt, this great power humbled, and this ragtag group of ex-slaves, almost awestruck beyond their comprehension, leaves this broken empire. But a few days pass, and Pharaoh and his officials change their minds and say, "What have we done?" This is Exodus 14, verse 5. "We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So Pharaoh had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, pursues the Israelites who the scripture says were marching out boldly. It's an amazing drama, isn't it? Well, we know what happens next. It's one of those classic historical and spiritual dramas of Israel. The Egyptians chasing down the Israelites who are trapped, apparently wandering around between the sea and the desert. And here comes the Egyptian army, chariot technology, recurve bow technology, 18th dynasty power. They're bearing down them, and what are they to do? Israel is threatened with either destruction or re-enslavement. Who is to stop it? Well, the answer is God is. In a demonstration of awesome power, God destroys the elite of Egypt's army, delivers the fledgling nation to freedom and new hope. And we pick up the story at the end of Exodus 14 in verse 29. So if you get your Bible, Exodus 14, 29, and if you notice, there was an insert in your bulletin. That's for you. If you have a pen, you can take a few notes, and hopefully maybe some of this will stick with you. Here it goes, Exodus 14, 29. It says, "But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore." And then look at this. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So there's the event. I mean, is it not awe-inspiring? It is, isn't it? This incredible act of divine deliverance occasions then the writing of the song we see in Exodus 15. So for those of you that are into music, here's the first mention in the scripture of a song. And it's a song to God. And there's things to learn in this. The first song recorded in scripture, titled commonly the Song of Moses and Miriam. This wonderful piece of literature presents a powerful and highly compressed expression of not only who God is, but of exaltation and worship of this one in view of what has been revealed about him. So let's read. Let's read Exodus 15. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, we just want to remind ourselves as we begin that we are opening the Word of God. And we want it to drop like dew upon parched soil. We want it to be, as Isaiah says, that it might be rain that would fall upon us and bring forth and bud. That it might be also, if need be, like a hammer that breaks the rock in two. That it might be, if need be, like that sword, that double-edged sword of Hebrews that pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit. Come in power. Bless your word, we pray. Well, let's read. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and Israel and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the Lord and its rider. He is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging walls stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Well, here's a piece of poetry. And I want us to look at this piece of poetry here, understanding to begin with that it's the Word of God. And we can learn something about God that we will never come to on our own if we take His Word seriously. In our home group this past year, we had the blessing and privilege of studying, going through a study called Behold Your God. And some of you other groups have studied that as well. And as we kind of opened the discussion, members of our group honestly admitted that the view of God that they see in the Old Testament somehow just seems like a different God than they see in the New Testament. We've got this God who seems ready to destroy whole swaths of people on the one hand, and then this God who just wants to forgive everybody. In fact, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament makes the 21st century Christian, frankly, a little uncomfortable. It's a common view. Further, the new atheists like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, in two books, The God Delusion and God is Not Great, have gotten a lot of mileage out of the idea, the superficial assessment of the Old Testament God, characterizing him as petty, as ill-tempered and capricious, if not downright genocidal. So, is this song anything more than a wish of a weak and downtrodden people for vengeance and spite against a powerful oppressor? In the present kind of intellectual and social climate of which we're a part, this text can strike the modern reader as at best, you know, kind of poetic hyperbole, perhaps betraying, you know, a real ethnocentric nationalism, you know, beat the drum of national identity, and so these people kind of feel a sense of something. Or maybe, much worse, betraying a kind of bloodthirsty and callous spite. So how can we gain anything from a song 3,400 years old when the top 40 from a decade ago, man, are totally forgotten? So does this song reflect a meaningful view of God, or is it outmoded? Do we need to kind of shed it in our interests of being politically correct and civilized as we try to relate to a world, a God that we want them to feel drawn to? Can the song of Moses teach us anything today? And by the way, who cares? Does it matter what we think of God or how we understand him? Well, going back to the study we looked at, Behold Your God, there was a quote that we just never got away from through the whole study. It was by A.W. Tozer, and his point is it does matter fundamentally what we think about God. He put it this way: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's your first question. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So let's see what we can learn from the Song of Moses. Number one, lesson one. First, the song reminds us. The song reminds us that it's about God. It's not about us. It's about God. And the bottom line is, he is incomparable. He is incomparable. He is in a different league altogether than us. He is unlike us. Notice how this poem, this song starts. It starts at the beginning with, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." The middle, verse 11, says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you?" Let me give you another run at that. That's a rhetorical question. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Answer? No one. And it ends with, "The Lord will reign forever and ever. Moses is, to use a colloquial bit of language, really throwing it down. Okay? He is issuing a challenge here, and he asks the question, any contenders, anybody want to take on this one, Yahweh, the one and only? No Egyptians? No Egyptian gods, really? And of course, the answer is no. No one is like the Lord. In his classic, J.B. Phillips writes in Your God is Too Small, he makes the observation, God, he says, will inevitably appear to disappoint the man who is attempting to use him as a convenience, a prop, or a comfort for his own plans. But, he goes on to say, God has never been known to disappoint the man who is sincerely wanting to cooperate with his own, meaning God's own, great purposes. What's your view of God? A God to be used? A God to be manipulated? A God who exists for you? Or do you see God as one who has his own great purposes, and I would just do well to fall in with that and recognize what's really going on, that it's about God and he is incomparable. So the main point is, it's about God. He has no peers. He is incomparable. So here's the question. How is it with you? Where does God fit in your life? You got some neat little corner where he comes out on Sunday morning and you dust him off and how does God fit? Is he merely your convenience, your prop, existing for your own purposes? If so, let me guess that when a real threat, a real challenge to you comes along, that God is doing you no good. And your foundation is rocked. And you are twisting in the wind. Perhaps the problem is you've substituted a God of the genie in the bottle for the God of the Bible. Bottle, Bible, different God. And you're thinking that God exists to act quickly whenever you're holy enough to pray. Right? You know? So the main point of this whole poem, this whole passage, this whole chapter is that God is the center. He is what it's about, and he is incomparable. Now, the rest of what we want to look at develops in this song the truth of this incomparable God. Let's move on now to lesson two. So if the song reminds us that it's all about God and he's incomparable, lesson two is that the song teaches us, and it teaches us that God is powerful. God is powerful. Now, let's take a moment to get back into the culture and historical context of the people to whom this book is written. The Hebrews have been in Egypt for over 400 years, and there's no doubt about the fact that they've inevitably kind of absorbed the polytheistic culture of the day. And they know they're dominated by the Egyptians, and at the time, there was a direct equivalence drawn between the power of the empire and the power of its gods. So it was a no-brainer. Egypt is powerful. It's the dominant regional empire, and we are its slaves. Ergo, therefore, their gods are great, and ours are chopped liver. That was how they understood it. So the attention that God gives in the lead up to this Exodus 15 passage, he spends a great deal of time introducing to Moses and then to the Hebrews who exactly is their God. He introduces himself as the one true God, Yahweh. And so this song is part of this re-education program to introduce them to someone that they may have kind of dusted off or neglected as one of a number of gods they might or might not worship, depending upon the conditions. You know, got to have a few, more the merrier, and said, no, I'm it. I'm the incomparable. So the first in this song introduces to the people, apart from the fact that one singular incomparable God is that he is powerful. Now, what does he teach about that power first of all? Well, the first thing that's taught is that God is powerful to destroy. God is powerful to destroy. Verses 1 to 10 focus on God's unopposable power unleashed upon the Egyptians. And it presents a very stark and disturbing image to us, you know, 21st century people who want to introduce the world to a very politically correct, tolerant God. And this God is declared to be a warrior. Now tell me if your view of God has that as a part of it or not. My guess is not likely. Okay? Look what's said here. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger, it consumed them like stubble. The enemy boasted, but you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Note the repetition. It's almost a kind of reveling in this overwhelming, destructive power. They sank in the depths like a stone. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. The earth swallowed them. It's sort of like, man, did you wipe them out? That's what's going on there. And it's not pretty, is it? Pretty, anyone? Anybody for a pretty God? A polite God? Ain't there, is it? What's the result? The utter destruction of the Egyptians. Exodus 14:28 gives us the historical reality behind this poem. If you think this is just hyperbole, just a lot of exaggeration, it says, Exodus 14:28, not one of them survived. So God is incomparable. He's powerful. He's powerful to destroy. And these are not comfortable images to Christians who want to hold their heads high in a pluralistic society where everyone's just okay. They shock, they disturb, but here's the reality. If you accept the Bible as the Word of God, they are accurate and they are true. God is a warrior king and he destroys those who oppose him. Embrace the God, warrior king, or embrace a fake. Well, this song teaches us more about God than that he's powerful to destroy. And the second thing that we learn is that God is powerful to save. God is a warrior, that is true. But the Lord is a redeemer. The Lord is a redeemer. Verses 13 to 18 focus on God's tender purposes for his people. And the tone of this poem changes, and it's wonderful. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. By the power of your arm, the nations will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands have established. Oh, what's the result? What's the result here? Well, the result is that Israel emerges unscathed into a freedom and a future hope. The conclusion is, the Lord is a redeemer. Well, you want the short form? The short form of this poem basically is, how does history end? Well, here it is. God wins. Permanently. God wins. However you think it's going now, whatever's bearing down on you now, God wins. God wins. Now, maybe at this point you're saying, just wait a minute here. Are you telling me that God wipes out every Egyptian soldier to the last man, rescues all the Israelites? Seems mighty arbitrary to me. I mean, pity the poor Egyptian. Right? Pity the poor Egyptians. The whole tone of the song seems pretty gloating, reveling in the destruction of the enemy. It does, doesn't it? Let's just own it. It does. Okay? At first blush, it really seems that way. But perhaps we need to step out of something 3,400 years old and come a little closer to home, to something we identify with and we understand that'll help us in a tiny, shadowy way, help us to understand the rightness of what went on here. I'm a social studies teacher, so here we go. During World War II, the Allies united in common cause to destroy the Nazis and rid the world of that evil ideology. In 1943, Italy was sick and tired of Mussolini and his fling with Hitler and the Nazis. They threw him out of power. Hitler moved his troops into Italy to hold Italy against the advancing, liberating Allies. I mention Italy because German soldiers even occupied Lucy's mom's house. And until a few years ago, there were some old people who would sit around in the summer underneath the shade of this tree and talk in Italian dialect about kind of who was on what side and how that people would be hiding in the fields and who was shot as partisans by the Nazis. Now, not every German soldier was a committed Nazi, I'll grant you that. And not every Italian was a saint, in spite of being Roman Catholic, okay? But they stood for different things, and when the chips were down, they made a choice as to where their allegiance would lie. Are you tracking with me? Okay? The German soldiers almost universally said, I'm staying with what I know, my regime, the Nazis, the war machine, and so on. And they mostly died or were defeated. The Italians, on the other hand, decided to shed it, fly the white flag, and they accepted the Americans, the Canadians, and the British as liberators. And they mostly lived or were liberated. It's the same thing here, only on an entirely different cosmic scale. Egypt represented the pinnacle of worldly power. Its gods were obviously hostile to the authority, the legitimacy, and the power of Yahweh. And time again, Pharaoh just made it clear that he understood exactly what was going on. As we said with that key question he laid out there, who is the Lord? I don't know this God of these ragtag slaves. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I won't let him go. And the results were predictable. Okay? One event and two totally different experiences of God, the same God. Okay? What happens? Pharaoh and his army encounter this powerful God, and they are crushed. Now, crushed without any context for an alternate decision? No. It's clear that they were front stage, first-hand witnesses to the first 10 plagues. Imagine how blinded in their arrogance, their stubbornness they must have been to say, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw the sword, and my hand will destroy them. What futility. Didn't they get it? Here was the God who had poured out judgment and one after another had knocked over the gods of Egypt like so much straw man. And they still came. Predictably, they were crushed by the one they refused to submit to. One response. And now look at Israel's response. Exodus 14:31. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people, feared the Lord. Now, what does it mean when it says they feared the Lord? It means they feared the Lord. It means they were afraid. Okay, let's just put it out there, okay? If you saw that, would you be afraid? You would be afraid, and that would be the totally appropriate response to the power of God. So don't be afraid with the word fear. If you don't fear God, you don't know God. You don't know him, okay? They feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And the other thing is, you see this fear and trust, then add to it this beautiful joy and commitment as you see the song open. Look at that with me again. Exodus 15, 1 and 2. I will sing to the Lord. Now, you don't sing if you, not this kind of song, if you're not joyful. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength. He's my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. I will exalt him. Now, what's it with these statements? These statements are all classic Old Testament language for a commitment of covenant. They're saying, I'm not going to refuse to submit to this one. I am going to bow down. I am going to surrender to this one. I am going to, if you like, hitch my wagon to that train, because that's where the action is, and that's unstoppable. Notice the two different responses. The Egyptian army on the one hand, these ragtag Hebrews on the other. Same God, same event, totally different responses. Totally different outcomes. So now, let's reflect from one. You get a little reflection point in your notes there. And it's time for this to get wheels for us this morning. So let's reflect. Let's get personal and practical if we can. Here it is, real simple. What's your response? What's your response? You're putting yourself with the Egyptians and Pharaoh and the army and his officials. Futile rebellion. Okay? Or will it be this humble, trembling, joyful submission? I don't see a third option here, but let me just throw one out to you where you are right now. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm more kind of like in the tick, 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 get this watch moving here. Indifferent, apathetic. Hello, that is not a reaction to the real God. If you're indifferent and apathetic to God and say, you know, I'm kind of thinking I might get around to it sometime, or this God is just boring, let me tell you, newsflash, you haven't met the real God yet. It's just as real as that. You haven't met that God yet. Because that's not one of the things that people do. There was nobody yawning on the shores of the Red Sea here. Was there? It's just gripping here. So, first lesson, God is incomparable. We must be reminded of that. Second, we must be taught that God is powerful. He is unstoppable. He is irresistible. And you either understand him as the warrior God whom you will resist and fight against, and it will be futile. You'll be destroyed. Or you surrender to him and you say, who is like the Lord? Finally, this song teaches a third lesson. This song illustrates for us. It illustrates for us a wonderful biblical concept. It's called redemption. Redemption. The English word redemption means to repurchase or to buy back. And in the Old Testament, it particularly refers to the purchase of slaves from a cruel tyranny. In the Song of Moses, it's important to understand that there are two aspects of redemption. Now, these are not two phases, as in you can take the one and leave the other. No, this is redemption. It's two parts, if you like, two parts of the same coin. The first part is in verses 1 to 10, freedom from Egypt. Egypt. It's the destruction of Egypt's power, which renders it unable to retain its ownership and control. Okay? Verses 1 to 10. You can read that. It's all past tense. It's kind of cool. Okay? And then the second aspect of redemption is freedom to, or if you like, freedom into. Freedom into. Freedom to be God's people, guided by his purpose, into his holy dwelling ultimately, and into his presence right now. God's redemption then involves not just a destruction of our chief enemies, but it has, as part of the program, an introduction into a wonderful plan. His plan, mind you, and his presence. And the interesting thing is, from a poetic point of view, it's kind of cool. Right in the center between one aspect of the redemption, verses 1 to 10, and the second part, 13 to 18, we have this rhetorical throwdown question. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? And look at what it says as it describes him. Majestic in holiness. God's power is always exercised in holiness. Awesome in glory, working wonders. Now, Old Testament image. Have you got it? Freedom from, freedom to, and into. Now, New Testament fulfillment. In the New Testament, the word redemption conveys the idea that God, through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, frees us from the controlling power of our great enemies, sin, death, Satan, and hell, to the freedom of new life in Christ, in the presence of God. Now let's take a look at these, and we're just going to listen to them briefly and see if we can kind of see the freedom from aspect and the freedom to. Stephen Hart, if you'd read that, 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. Right there, yeah. Now, Paul puts it just a little differently in Colossians 1:13. Stephen Langberg. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son and his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And then in Titus 2:11-14, Dave. Thank you. Redemption. This is the God that we have come to love, that we have come to worship. The God who could destroy us, but who has redeemed us. The God who has a plan to deliver, and he has delivered all those from our great enemies, and he's brought us in to his presence in Christ. Now here's the question. Another reflect. Does your life show the marks of one freed from the power of sin into a new life under God's life-giving rule? Or does the power of sin clearly dominate you? Consider those age-old idols. Stuff, ambition, and appetite. Can you honestly say that you're experiencing increasing freedom from those things, the liberating effect of Christ's rule in your life? Or do you have to say, no, my life is getting smaller, more bound up, more full of slavery to these things? And our culture calls them, not entirely inaccurately, addictions. It's just called slavery to sin in the Bible, okay? If sin controls you, and I have to break some news to you, you haven't been redeemed. If sin dominates your life and you got to say, no, haven't experienced that wonderful destruction of the power of sin in my life, and I'm experiencing new liberty, freedom from these controlling sins. Now, how can I be so sure? Because God's a redeemer, and his power is never opposed. And so, if you say, I don't think so. God's not been a redeemer to me, then you haven't met this God yet. Because God is a redeemer, and he frees from the power of sin, and he brings people in to a new kind of liberty and a new plan. So as we apply here, let's ask the question, do you recognize this God of the song of Miriam and Moses? Do you know the God that evokes such trembling, awestruck, joyful worship? Or are you worshiping some kind of cheap fake? A God of your own imagination, your own making. I'm reading a book by Mark Devers, and he makes this comment in chapter 2 that really speaks to this issue. I remember sitting in a doctrinal seminar and making an observation about God from the Bible. Bill, another student in the class, responded politely but firmly that he liked to think of God rather differently. He liked to think of God as being wise but not meddling, compassionate but never overpowering, ever so resourceful but never interrupting. This, Bill said, is how I like to think about God. Do you see a problem? Everybody in our culture says, this is what I believe, and we would be rude to think any other. I mean, after all, what's true for you is true for you. Not so. I want to introduce you to 5 inadequate views of God here, just as we draw to a conclusion. And I want you to ask the question, have I fallen for a cheap substitute for the God of the Song of Moses? Have I got some fake thing going here? Because that is important. It's the most important thing about you, and it can determine whether or not you're on the side of the Egyptians railing at the God of the Bible and saying, you know, that's not the God I believe in, and finding yourself on the wrong side of the door and rudely awakened. 5 inadequate views. Check yours. Now, they're inadequate because if that's all you got, it's not the God of the Bible. There's an aspect of truth in all of these, but they're inadequate of themselves. How about this one? God is the giver of good gifts. Have you ever heard the phrase, God has a wonderful plan for your life? I mean, it's all about you after all, right? Get it? If that's your view of God, it's inadequate. How about this one? The distant, impossible to please, killjoy God. Sits off on some distant mountain, kind of, you know, I don't know, scratching some part of his anatomy and frowning, you know. If you had a father like that, that might be kind of the sort of thing. He's always just about ready to hit me. That's an inadequate view of God as well. God is more than that. Notice, he's powerful to destroy those who oppose him, but he's amazingly merciful. How about the needy codependency God? He just desperately wants a relationship with you. I mean, he's needy, and you'd be doing him a favor, honestly. just to kind of talk to him now and then. Kind of, yeah, I'm still here. How about the God of the therapeutic gospel? He just wants you to be healthy and happy and whole. I mean, if you're not happy, he's not happy. You can be sure of it. How about this one? Number five. God is my Savior. Jesus is my Savior, but I'm getting to the he's my Lord at some future date. I'm totally committed to Jesus as my Savior from hell and heaven is my destination. I want assurance of salvation and out in those terms, but I'm also totally committed to doing what makes me happy, even though I know it's defying his authority and his claims. What would that involve? Well, maybe things like holiness, purity. So which description fits you? Are you with Moses and Aaron, Moses and Miriam here, trembling in the sight of this incomparable God and saying, whoa, that was close. I was only a few yards from those guys. And you bow in trembling submission and joyfully buy into his program. If you claim to have surrendered to the one true God through faith in Christ, then there's going to be evidence of this freedom. There's going to be joy, isn't there? And there's going to be this focus of your life that's attached your destiny to his plan. Let's pray. Oh God,